alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction to righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. That you show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, or conceding to the doctrine of adultery. Sure got quiet in here. You're already quiet. Thank you for that. All right, as is our custom, we'll give everybody ample opportunity to make sure that you're under the filling of God the Holy Spirit, that you've effectively put the SCA in its cave, so to speak. How we are able to do so is by employing the rebound technique, the application of 1 John 1:9, whereas in our prayer of acknowledgement or confession to God, citing, naming, acknowledging our sins to God, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John was written to believers, for believers, to deal with the sin nature of life, recognizing the fact that with the sin nature we continue to crank out personal sins, which robs us in regards to our service to God and robs us in regards to understanding truly God's plan for our life, apart from the distortion of the SCA. And when we engage in personal sin, we simply acknowledge it to God under the grace provision and Christ's work on the cross. Through that acknowledgement, we are then filled with God the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, we are grieving the Holy Spirit, as might otherwise state in this respect. So with that in mind, we give everybody ample opportunity to rebound if necessary, so that we can, once again this evening, assimilate this information undistorted by the STA, the sinful trend of Adam, the flesh, which is in opposition to God the Holy Spirit. With that in mind, we'll start with our usual customary word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We ask once again this evening that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to the truth in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, in review of this doctrine, based on false teachers that we are dealing with, having eyes full of an adulteress in this regard, recognizing that sexual promiscuity is one of the dominant traits of the human race that's produced by the sin nature in regards to life in and of itself. It is one of three ways that sexual relationships in an illegitimate way can occur. Sex was designed by God to be enjoyed between man and woman, first and foremost, under the divine institution of marriage, and only under that divine institution. Apart from being it being involved in marriage in this regards, the other sexual sins that occur is adultery, which we are dealing with here, fornication, which is simply having sexual intercourse between male and female that are single, and then obviously the worst is homosexual behavior in this regards. Adultery deals with individuals who are married. So one here under vocabulary, in the Hebrew, you have the verb, first verb, na'af, which means to commit adultery. Another verb is zana, means commit adultery, commit harlotry, prostitution. To fornicate is also used for that sexual vice. And three, the adjective here, nakari, it means simply an adulteress or an adulterous woman. B, then in the Greek, our main words are one, moi kuo, to commit adultery. Two, another verb is moi kao, to commit adultery with someone. Three, moi kalos, is an adjective, is feminine, translated adultery or an adulteress is emphasis in the feminine case, and then feminine gender, excuse me. Then four, moikos is a noun, it's masculine in form, and it means adulterers or an adulterer. All right, Roman numeral 2, obviously adultery is prohibited by the Word of God. Adultery, again, is when one or both sex partners are married in this regard. It is the list of the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20:14, specifically the sixth commandment, that you will not commit adultery. In regards to the fidelity, the union and fidelity that a man and woman promise one another to engage in marriage, to keep only their individual persons as their sexual partners in life. Also, Deuteronomy 5:18. Again, the commandment, you will not commit adultery. Ephesians 5:3, New Testament. To note, the moral law is sustained and kept intact, even in the church age. Ephesians 5:3. But do not let immorality, sexual adultery, fornication, or any impurity or greed even be talked about among you, as is proper among saints, to involve oneself in discourse of sexual promiscuity and speech of others, behind closed doors scenario, seeking to otherwise stimulate the STA, etc. And then the aspect of adultery involving the marital bed, 1 Corinthians 6:18. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man, this is sexual sins. This is in the context of fidelity between in the marriage bed. But the immoral man sins against his own body. When one is married and commits an adultery, becomes an adulterer, commits adultery, it's a sin against their own body. And generally, that's where the judgment is targeted. So Ephesians, 1 Corinthians 6:18, and then Colossians 3:5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead, or put to death, your STA, temporal death. To immorality, which emphasizes the sexual sins, fornication to include adultery, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. So, adultery is a sexual sin. Three, mental attitude adultery is also prohibited. Again, one must understand that sins are made in three categories, three areas of our life. As we understand it, first and foremost, there is mental attitude sins. All sin begins in the mental attitude. Your brain computer is made of flesh. Paul says sin resides in our flesh, hence the sinful trend of Adam, or the old man, the old sin nature. Other synonyms as used, simply sin, is referred to in the Bible with respect to our genetic makeup. And all sin begins in the mental attitude. You can have mental attitude hatred. You can kill somebody in your mind, you know, wish they were dead, and not go over whether or verbal. But sin is sin. And you have mental attitude sins, then you have sins of the tongues. That's things that we speak. And one must understand, while all sin is expressed in a form of immorality or in an unethical way, in this regards, all sin is simply disobedience regards to God's directed will for our life. Sin in the Greek, harmartia, simply means miss the mark, and when one disobeys God, they miss the mark of God's righteousness, of what His will is for our life. And not all sin is necessarily a moral nature, even though it may have ethical inclinations. such as the first sin ever committed by man, Adam and Eve eating of the fruit of the tree of good and evil. That was not anything immoral in and of itself, but it was a direct disobedience in regards to God's command not to eat of that tree. So you got to understand this about sins. Believers are thoroughly confused in most cases, truly what sin is. Though, if they will just adhere to the descriptions of the sin nature and what it manifests, they would recognize when they did sin otherwise. So, sins of the tongue, things that we speak. Those who get up and teach false doctrine, they're liars. Whether they're got good intentions or not. See, lying, that's a sin. And then, obviously, the overt sins, that's the sins that generally most of the Christian world will recognize, the big sins, such as fornicating, such as adultery, etc. But unfortunately, most of them disregard a lot of the sins of the tongue. They may recognize gossip and things of that nature, but not really truly recognize the depth of how much sin the tongue creates in life, as well as mental attitude sins. And Christ taught that mental attitude sin is not good. It is a sin and it is prohibited. And he taught that in the gospel here, Matthew 25, 27, and 28. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. You will not commit adultery. Again, the sixth commandment. But I say to you that everyone, and here he's confronting in regards to the Pharisees, etc., around them, the false teachers, everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. They've not gotten overt with it, but it's in their mind. In the very recesses, the depths of their thinking pattern in that regards. And then, again, in comparison to what we just went through in 2 Peter 2:14, these libertines, these liberal Gnostic false teachers of the early church having eyes full of an adulteress, denoting that they looked upon all the female sex as simply a target of someone who they envision or fantasize having sex with. Alright, Roman numeral 4. Now, adultery is a bona fide basis for divorce, but it is not commanded. This is another aspect where there is much confusion in the church in regards to adultery in and of itself in a relationship. Adultery is a reason for one spouse, the innocent spouse, obviously, to file for a divorce and to get a divorce from their spouse without hope, without any ramifications from God in that regards, the innocent party. But on the other end of the coin, it's not commanded that the person get a divorce. The higher road there is, especially if you're dealing with believers who are positive, both of them seeking to try to get through life, etc., the higher road is to forgive and forget and try to move on with one's life in that respect. And this is brought out again in Jesus' teaching here in Matthew 5, in the same vein of the verses we were dealing with earlier in verse 32, but I say to you, verse 31, and it was said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of dismissal. That's a divorce under the Mosaic law. And divorce comes under God's permissive will. While the law allowed for divorce to occur within the land of Israel, it's simply, as the Bible makes very clear, the stubbornness of man's heart, the inability to forgive and things of this nature. And you've got to understand the difference between God's directive will and his permissive will. God permits evil to exist. And he permits man to do things according to their volition that's in contradiction otherwise to his directive will, what he wants us to think, say, and do. And believers don't even understand simple concepts like that in regards to God and his will, that he has permissive will. You know, it's like the idiots out there say, well, would a God, a loving God, permit people to be killed? Well, yeah, it's called his permissive will. He allows evil to exist alongside good and evil people to go out and kill other people. But obviously, one must understand then the very principle of the overruling will that we've been dealing with in 2 Peter. Ultimately, everybody will be called to task, and God will put an end to it. Individually, corporately, nationally, and then finally and ultimately worldwide. But anyway, under his permissive will, under the law, God allowed divorce to occur. And Jesus is referencing that in these verses, and he says, "But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the cause of sexual immorality," literally, New American Standard, unchastity, infidelity, "except for the cause of sexual immorality," that's committing adultery, "makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery in that vein." In other words, the only reason that God allows under his permissive will for divorce to occur is supposed to be for the reason of infidelity. Otherwise, if two people separate and get a legal divorce, and they go off and they remarry, then the first act of sexual intercourse that they engage in upon that marriage is an adulterous affair. It takes the sin of adultery for that marriage to be qualified and validated by God to have occurred. Now, obviously, after the first time they engage in sex, their marriage is bona fide. You got to understand that. The marriage is still legal and it's binding before God after the fact. But that is the principle that Jesus Christ is bringing out here with respect to adultery. And for any other reason, apart from sexual infidelity, this is the reality that occurs if the individuals, if either one of the individuals would remarry otherwise. Now, obviously, if one of them fornicates or whatever during their divorce, well, then, you know, the marriage bond has been broken before God automatically under those under that case. Also 19:9. The same thing, parallel. "I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual infidelity, sexual relations, and marries another woman commits adultery." That's why if two people do separate and divorce, and it's not based on sexual promiscuity or impropriety in that regard, they should remain single. Now, the innocent party, if one commits adultery, the innocent party is free to remarry and not incur any guilt from God. They can do that. Let's see. Luke 6:18. I don't think so. Well, probably another parallel somewhere in there. I have to. Double check that one. Luke 16:18. All right, that's it. Parallel passage. Somebody knew what I was talking about. All right, Roman numeral 5. Now, this is another disobedience to God's commandments that incurred civil judgment under capital punishment in this respect. And Roman numeral 5, adultery was the basis for capital punishment under the Mosaic Law. Now, while you may be young enough not to have been introduced into the laws of the land as they originally exist in regards to this country that we live in completely, many states still have on their books that adultery is punishable by death. Oklahoma is one that I know that still had that law. Now, they don't enforce it anymore. But that's the liberal influence that's come upon our country in this respect. And that is a good law to have in regards to the sanctity of the divine institution of marriage. Again, it's another one of those areas in life that mankind is being inundated and propagandized by liberals, libertines, just like these people we're dealing with in 2 Peter, that marriage is just, you know, people want to get together and live together or whatever, that's fine. But it is a direct attack in regards to God's divine institution. And you wonder why families have the problems they have today. And that is because the divine institution is in direct, under direct attack by Satan and the cosmic thinking. And otherwise, in order to sustain a society and maintain its integrity before God, and you want, as a nation, for God to bless you, laws like this should be on the books of those nations. And it was under the Mosaic Law, Leviticus 20:10. If there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. And for any king that supported God's righteousness over Israel, such as David and others, and they enforce these laws, you can imagine that they have their enemies. People don't like that. But that's the way God thinks. We don't care what man thinks. Now, do we? Alright, Roman numeral 6. Now, this is interesting. The law of jealousy. The law of jealousy was also designed to curb it. To be jealous of someone. Most of us understand that emotion. To be angry, hate someone, or whatever, because they have something you don't have. Or because someone is honing in regards to one's own property or whatever. And they had, under the Mosaic Law, the law of jealousy to deal with situations of which infidelity was suspect. Numbers 5 basically brings this jealousy, law of jealousy out, the entire chapter, verses 1 through 31. And this is how it goes down the pike. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, verse 1, saying, command the sons of Israel that they send away to camp every leper and everyone having a discharge and everyone who's unclean because of a dead person. Doctrine of the separation is to be applied under the leprous motif, teaching aid, that which is unclean. You shall send away both male and female. You should also send them outside the camp so that they will not defile their camp where I dwell in their midst. And the sons of Israel did so and sent them outside the camp, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses, thus the sons of Israel did. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, when a man or woman commits any of the sins of mankind, acting unfaithfully against the Lord, and the person is guilty, then he shall confess his sins which he has committed. And he shall make restitution in full for his wrong, and add to it one-fifth of it, and give to him whom he has wronged. The penalties in regards to stealing and things of this nature, they have the correct prescription written out for them and judgments in this respect. That if a man has no relative to whom restitution may be made for the wrong, the restitution which is made for the wrong must go to the Lord for the priest. Besides the ram of atonement by which atonement is made for him, also every contribution pertaining to all the holy gifts of the sons of Israel which they offer to the priest shall be his. So every man's holy gift shall be his. Whatever every man gives to the priest, it becomes his. Yea, for the priest. He gets it all. Now, verse 11 begins the adultery test. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, and say to them, if any man's wife goes astray, is unfaithful to him. and the man has intercourse with her and it is hidden from the eyes of her husband, and she is undetected. Although she has defiled herself, there is no witness against her. She has not been caught in the act. Normally, under the judicial proceedings, under Mosaic law, it always took two or more witnesses to make an accusation against someone and to try them based on that. Now we've got an exception, and you don't have any witnesses. If a spirit of jealousy comes over him, in other words, the situation is of such that he becomes very suspicious. Things he knows are not right in his own thinking, etc., in regards to the activities of his old lady, of his wife, excuse me. No disrespect to women. I just came out of that kind of background of... Never mind. The spirit of jealousy comes over him, and he is jealous of his wife when she has defiled herself. Or if the spirit of jealousy comes over him, and he is jealous of his wife when she has not defiled herself. Now, here the situation, whether he's wrong or right, he still is permitted to go through and seek atonement or seek a retribution, legal recourse, if you will, in this respect. The man shall then bring his wife to the priest and shall bring as an offering for her 1/10 of an ephah barley meal. He shall not pour oil on it nor put frankincense on it, for it is a grain offering of jealousy, a grain offering of memorial, a remainder of iniquity. Now understand, God's jealous. Language of accommodation. So he understands. He makes it clear and understands man's aptitude in regards to being jealous. And it's natural. When you love somebody, someone's given their word to you for their own fidelity to you, and they're being had by another. Now, it ought to rankle some hairs on the back of their heads on that regards. Then the priest shall bring her near and have her stand before the Lord. And the priest shall take holy water in an earthenware vessel. And she'll take some of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle and put it in the water. There's a procedure they got to go through. Now, I've not been through every bit of this, so I can't tell you what all that represents at this point in time. It's simply to bring out for you in reading this that there was recourse in this respect. And that jealousy is bona fide when it comes to truly one's opposite number. The priest shall then have the woman stand before the Lord and let the hair of the woman's head go loose. She's got to have long enough hair for that to happen, doesn't she? And place the grain offering of memorial in her hands, which is a grain offering of jealousy. And the hand of the priest is to be the water of bitterness that brings a curse. And the priest shall have her taken an oath, and shall say to the woman, if no man has lain with you, and if you have not gone astray into uncleanness, being under authority of your husband, be immune to this water of bitterness that brings a curse. Now, here's one area that the woman is required to proclaim whether she is guilty or not. And if she's not guilty, that's the oath that she takes, you know. And so this is how serious God takes this, the marital bed, how serious he does take it. You gave an oath to one another, now you're going to claim that you're innocent. Well, then you should have no problem reclaiming that oath, reestablishing it before God. And if you, verse 20, however, have gone astray, being under the authority of your husband, and if you have defiled yourself a man other than your husband has not had intercourse with you, has had intercourse with you, then the priest shall have the woman swear with the oath of the curse. The priest shall say to the woman, the Lord make you a curse and an oath among your people by the Lord. Lord's making your thigh waste away and your abdomen swell. She'll be walking funny. And this water that brings a curse shall go into your stomach and make your abdomen swell and your thigh waste away. Something in regards to the properties of this bitter water that was prescribed for this, is going to have this type of physiological reaction in regards to the female. And this water that brings, verse 22, this water that brings a curse shall go into your stomach and make your abdomen swell and your thigh waste away. And a woman shall say, amen, amen, I believe it. I believe it. Now this is the doctrine, see. The priest shall then write these curses on a scroll, and he shall wash them into the water of bitterness. Then he shall make the woman drink the water of bitterness that brings a curse, so that the water which brings a curse will go into her and cause bitterness. And the priest shall take the grain offering of jealousy from the woman's hand, and shall wave the grain offering before the Lord and bring it to the altar. The priest shall take a handful of the grain offering as his memorial offering and offer it up to smoke in the altar, and afterward he will make the woman drink the water. When he has made her drink the water, then it shall come about that she has defiled herself and has been unfaithful to her husband. The water which brings a curse shall go into her and cause bitterness, and her abdomen will swell, and her thigh will waste away. And the woman will become a curse among her people. If the woman has not defiled herself and is clean, she will then be free and conceive children. So God's going to oversee all this. And if they follow this prescription before the priest accordingly, these things would occur. And if she's innocent, as she swore she was, then life goes on, and God will bless them. And it alleviates the suspicion, obviously, in the husband's mind. This is the law of jealousy. When a wife, being under the authority of her husband, goes astray and defiles herself, or when a spirit of jealousy comes over a man, he is jealous of his wife, he shall then make the woman stand before the Lord, and the priest shall apply all this law to her. Moreover, the man shall be free from guilt, but that woman shall bear her guilt. And the women may go, well, that's not fair. Why can't we have the same right? You can ask God when you get to heaven. All right, Roman numeral 7. Adultery is used to describe the interaction between the real you and the SCA with the brain computer. SCA again stands for sinful trend of Adam. Our corporate parents, Adam and Eve, began to trend away from God in disobedience. And part of the curse is genetically. The human body has been directly affected. And their progeny all carried this curse, this genetic mutation that occurred of the flesh then turning into a sinful flesh. And the father is the transmitter of the STA. The wife is simply the carrier. And again, this brings to understanding why the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, bypassing the male parent, which is the transmitter of the STA gene. So adultery is used in terms to describe the relationship, the STA seducing the real you being the soul. So you call your soul the real you because that's what exists for all eternity. It's in your soul that you make all your choices in life. Your volition resides. And when it obviously interacts and is successful, that constitutes spiritual adultery. Spiritual adultery. See, we're not to adulterate the Word of God. That's spiritual adultery. To act with infidelity with respect to the truth. Before saving faith, that's salvation phase one, the SCA cannot produce anything to take the place of the salvation adjustment. It has nothing to offer mankind. The SCA is nothing but corruption and destruction. Romans 7:3. So then if, while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. We're to put to death the STA. And if the STA is dead, then obviously, as it is in legal marriage, the individual spouse is free to remarry. In this respect. But as long as both spouses are alive, it is an act of adultery. Compare verse 5, for while we are in the flesh, the sinful passions, which were aroused by the law, were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. See, it correlates it with the marital union of the husband and wife. And that in that regards, There is no freedom, no true freedom that is brought about while the FCA is in rulership position, in authority in regards to the individual. So be in the believer as per carnality when you're under the FCA. That was dealing with unbelievers. The FCA cannot produce a substitute for the rebound adjustment. James 1. James 1:13-15 gives us the same kind of scenario under a sexual metaphor in regards to the FCA and the real you in this respect. And verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil. And he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away, literally, and enticed by his own lust. This looks at an inward temptation. And the lust is the salivation, the solicitation of the sin nature, the FCA. And the FCA seeks to bait the real you, to solicit it, to enjoin it, and carry out its immoral deeds. Then when lust has conceived, that means the real you, the soul, gives it the green light. Your FCA acts up. I want to do this. And it can't do anything unless you will it to. Unless your soul says, okay, let's go for it. But when that occurs, then it's like a sexual union has occurred. A procreative act. And something is going to be born out of this mess. And when the lust has conceived, what it brings forth, what it bears forth, is birth to sin. That's personal sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Then also 4:4. As spiritual adultery is likened to those who embrace negative volition, not willing to apply separation before God. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? And that term friendship is human friendship, human relationships. That word is only used in regards to human relationships. And that looks at negative volition. And when one embraces negative volition in this way and in this pattern, they put themselves in opposition to God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So spiritual adultery is personified in regards to James' writing in this respect. And the FCA has nothing to offer. That's why you got a rebound. See, it can do nothing. All it's going to do is produce death, temporal death, and if not arrested, eventually send them to death. You never know when death may occur. See, the initial sin begins with the affair of the FCA, and additional sinning continues it. It's like an illicit affair, as your soul and flesh are obviously joined as one person. That's the whole picture. Alright, Roman numeral 8. Adultery is used to describe Israel in reversionism. To highlight their phallic reversionism. Phallic means sexual. Jeremiah 3, examples. The history of Israel throughout past history, obviously, it's very spotty in regards to being adjusted to God as a nation. Their adjustment to God as a nation is actually in the minority of their history. It had their exceptions. And Israel, what would get them in trouble is that they would violate the doctrine of separation and start embracing pagan nations and people around them. and starting allow their social lives and associations to go that direction, and they were influenced. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. That's an ipso facto statement, by the way. See. And they would then get involved in their pagan idolatry, which their pagan idolatry promoted sex as an expression of being religious. Not unlike these idiots we're dealing with here in Peter. And Israel has a history of getting involved in this kind of sexual promiscuity in national reversionism. Jeremiah 3 talks about his spiritual pollution in this respect. God says, verse chapter 3, Jeremiah 1, if a husband divorces his wife and she goes from him and belongs to another man, will he still return to her? Now that's another aspect of the law that people don't recognize. If you divorce somebody and you remarry, you are not to go back to your original spouse ever. That is a bridge burned in God's eyes. And when that bridge is crossed, then as a nation that allows this to go on, that's just another mark for God building up His wrath against that country. And if you don't keep up on the internet, keep up. Read Osmond. Now, the great righteous background, supposedly, they came out of Seventh-day Adventists, I believe, the family, and what they promoted, a clean living. She's going back, she's marrying her original husband again. She's already been married 3 or 4 times in England. What is this? See, that's just my example. Probably wouldn't have if she hadn't lost all that weight, but otherwise. Will not that land be completely polluted? See, so that's how God looks at that. It's all about fidelity. It's all about giving somebody their word. See, marriage represents that. You promise to be faithful to the individual. And you break that union, and it pictures, you know, salvation in that sense. Because when you're saved, you're in union with Christ. And when you go off and you act the spiritual harlot, then you're being unfaithful. See? But you are a harlot with many lovers. And he's here dealing here, not only in a physical way, these things occurring, but spiritually, how it's represented. Yet you turn to me, declares the Lord. He was their first love. Lift up your eyes to the bare heights and see. Where have you not been violated? By the roads you have set for them, like the Arab in the desert, and you have polluted the land with your harlotry and with your wickedness. Therefore, the showers have been withheld, the drought that God brings in national discipline. And there has been no spring rain, yet you had a harlot's forehead. You refused to be ashamed. Have you not just now called to me, my father, you are the friend of my youth? Will he be angry forever? Will he be indignant to the end? Behold, he has spoken and have done evil things, and you have had your way. Then the Lord said to me in the days of Josiah the king, Jeremiah speaking, have you seen what faithless Israel did? How Israel again is likened to this adulterous woman. She went up on every high hill and under every green tree, and she was a harlot there, denoting their places of pagan worship. And I thought, after she has done all these things, she will return to me. But she did not return. Her treacherous sister Judah saw it. Israel and Judah being divided into two kingdoms at this point in time in their history. And I saw that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I had sent her away and given her a writ of divorce, yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, didn't learn a lesson. But she went and was a harlot also. And obviously, the destruction of both of them, their dispersion, 586 B.C. in regards to Israel, the northern kingdom, 721 B.C. under Babylonian dispersion for Judah. And it came about because of the likeness of her harlotry, verse 9, that she polluted the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. There's your something for Greenpeace, for the environmentalists. Here God says, this stuff is what pollutes the land. You're worried about a little oil getting on the earth, you know, in the water. What about all this spiritual BS that you're throwing on this planet. Yet, in spite of all this, verse 10, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me, make reversion recovery, with all her heart, but rather in deception, declares the Lord. And the Lord said to me, faithless Israel has proved herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words towards the north and say, return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look upon you in anger, for I am gracious, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. In other words, I'll allow reversion recovery if you're repentant. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God. In order to gain good favor back to God, you've got to rebound, see, as a believer, if you like, in Israel, to believers in this respect. So you've got to acknowledge, and this would be national acknowledgement, national reversion recovery. And have scattered your favors to the strangers under every green tree. You have not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord. Verse 14, return, O faithless sons, declares the Lord, for I am a master to you. And I will take you from one city and two from a family. I will take you one from a city and two from a family. I will bring you to Zion. Then I will give you shepherds after my own heart, who will feed you on knowledge and understanding. That's sound shepherds versus the wolves in sheep's clothing that's misled them previously. And it shall be in those days when you are multiplied and increased in the land, declares the Lord, they shall say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and it shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they miss it, nor shall it be made again. That time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations will be gathered to it, to Jerusalem, for the name of the Lord, nor shall they walk any more after the stubbornness of their evil heart. In those days the house of Judah will walk with the house of Israel, and they will come together from the land of the north to the land that I gave your fathers as an inheritance. Then I said, how would I set you among my sons and give you a pleasant land, the most beautiful inheritance of the nations? And I said, you shall call me my father, and not turn away from me, from following me. Surely as a woman treacherously departs from her lover, so you have dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. The voice is heard on the bare heights, the weeping and supplication of the sons of Israel, because they have perverted their way. They have forgotten the Lord their God. Return, O faithless sons, I will heal your faithfulness. Behold, we come to you, for you are the Lord our God. Surely the hills are a deception, a tumult on the mountains. Surely in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. But the shameful thing has consumed the labor of our fathers since our youth, their flocks and their herds, and their sons and their daughters. Let us lie down in our shame, that our humiliation cover us, for we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers, since our youth even to this day, and we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. Ezekiel 16. Verses 23 through 43. Then it came about after all your wickedness, woe, woe to you, declares the Lord God, that you built yourself a shrine and made yourself a high place in every square. That looks at the pagan idolatry, the religiosity they've getting into, and under pagan idolatry that they followed, they engaged in sexual improprieties with temple prostitutes, etc. You built yourself a high place at the top of every street and made your beauty abominable. And you spread your legs to every passerby to multiply your harlotry. What language? You also played the harlot with the Egyptians, your lustful neighbors, and multiplied your harlotry to make me angry. Behold, now I have stretched out my hand against you and diminished your rations. I delivered you up to desire of those who hate you, the daughters of the Philistines, who are ashamed of your lewd conduct. Moreover, you played the harlot with the Assyrians because you were not satisfied. You even played the harlot within and still were not satisfied. All the grace that went before the judgment is really almost unimaginable. But eventually, obviously, it came on their heads. You also multiplied your harlotry, verse 29, with the land of merchants, Chaldea. Yet even with this you were not satisfied. How languishing is your heart, declares the Lord God, while you do all these things, the actions of a bold-faced harlot, a whore, a woman that acts like a whore. See, the promiscuous wife in this vein. Verse 31, when you built your shrine at the beginning of every street and made your high place in every square in disdaining money, you are not like a harlot, the adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband. Men give gifts to all harlots, But you give your gifts to all your lovers to bribe them to come to you from every direction from your oratory. So she's pictured as the unfaithful woman here. And how she just reverses the whole general way that things occur on the street in regards to the prostitution. That's how loose she is, spiritually and otherwise. Therefore, O harlot, hear the word of the Lord, verse 35, 36. Thus says the Lord God, because your lewdness was poured out, your nakedness uncovered through your harlotries. That looks at the sexual act. With your lovers and with all your detestable idols, and because of the blood of your sons which you gave to idols. As a lot of the pagan idolatry demanded sacrifice of children, etc. Therefore, behold, I will gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, even all those whom you loved and all those whom you hated. So I shall gather them against you from every direction and expose your nakedness to them that they may see all your nakedness. She'll be unable to defend herself, basically, as God brings in the wrath of other nations on her. Then I shall judge you like women who committed adultery or shed blood or judge. I will bring on you the blood of wrath and jealousy. I shall also give you into the hands of your lovers. They will tear down your shrines, demolish your high places, strip you of your clothing, take away your jewels, and will leave you naked and bare. They will incite a crowd against you, and they will stone you and cut you to pieces with their swords. And they will burn your houses with fire and execute judgments on you and in the sight of many women. Then I shall stop you from playing the harlot, and you will also no longer pay your lovers. So I shall calm my fury against you, my jealousy will depart from you, and I will be pacified and angry no more. Because you have not remembered the days of your youth, but have enraged me by all these things. Behold, I in turn will bring your conduct down on your own head, declares the Lord God, so you will not commit this lewdness on top of all your other abominations. To have God be coming out and saying that about you is not a good thing. Don't you love the Bible? The B-I-B-L-E. How it's explained. Ezekiel 23:24-28. They will come against you with weapons, chariots, and wagons, and with a company of peoples. They will set themselves against you on every side with buckler and shield and helmet. I shall commit the judgment to them, and they will judge you according to their customs. And I will set my jealousy against you, that they may deal with you in wrath, their recompense, judgment. National judgment they will receive. They will remove your nose and your ears, and your survivors will fall by the sword. They will take your sons and your daughters, and your survivors will be consumed by the fire, used for sacrifice themselves. They will also strip you of your clothes and take away your beautiful jewels. Thus I shall make your lewdness and your harlotry brought from the land of Egypt to cease from you, so that you will not lift up your eyes to them or remember Egypt anymore. They will run them through the gamut and make them think twice about this again, about going that direction in their lives as a nation. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I will give you into the hand of those whom you hate, to the hand of those from whom you were alienated. So again, you see that language used with him in that respect, Hosea 4:13. They offer sacrifices on the tops of mountains, burn incense on the hills, under oak, poplar, and terebinth, because their shade is pleasant. Therefore your daughters play the harlot, and your brides commit adultery. So, sexual promiscuity, impropriety, when a nation allows it to run amok, then they should be wondering why God destroys them as a nation. B is obviously associated with their religious reversionism, as those passages also brought out, New Testament, Romans 2:17-29. But if you bear the name Jew, rely upon the law and boast in God, Paul speaking, and know his will, and prove the things which are superior or essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness. he's confronting the Jews in this respect. A corrector or educator of the foolish, those who are ignorant. A teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. See, within the law is inherent in regards to the truth of Bible doctrine. Its embodiment as it represents the person of Jesus Christ and brings forth all this teaching and what he stands for. You therefore, you who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that you should not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in law, through your breaking law, do you dishonor God? In regards to the Jews of Paul's time, who were neck deep in legalism and mainline Judaism. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Physical and spiritual circumcision are being differentiated. And physical circumcision is not which gets you into heaven, as the Jews would teach. If therefore the uncircumcised man guards the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision, as the Judaizers would require people to be circumcised and to keep the law? What women would do to get in heaven, I don't know. I guess they just had to fall behind or whatever. Will not he who is physically uncircumcised, if he carries the law or keeps the law, will he not judge you, who through having a letter of the law is circumcision or a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. True circumcision, spiritual circumcision, is isolation of the sin nature, that which is useless in regards to the male body and its aperture. He is one who is a Jew who is one inwardly, circumcising the heart, if you will, as it's also called. And circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from man, but from God. Adultery, Roman numeral 9, is the basis for sin, for the sin unto death. That's exiting this world out of God's grace. Not under dying grace. And the loss of SG3. And our time's up. So we'll sit these last two Thursday evening and get back into our text then. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God the Holy Spirit to lighten us to these things in Jesus' name. Amen.